O God, we bless Thee, our Creator, Preserver, Benefactor, Teacher, for opening us to the volume of nature, where we may read and consider Thy works. Thou hast this day spread before us the fuller pages of Revelation, and in them we see what Thou wouldst have us do, what Thou requirest of us, what Thou hast done for us, what Thou hast promised to us, what Thou hast given us in Jesus. We pray Thee for a conscious experience of His salvation, in our deliverance from sin, in our bearing His image, in our enjoying His presence, in our being upheld by His free Spirit. Let us not live uncertain of what we are, of where we are going. Bear witness with our spirit that we are Thy children. Enable each one to say, I know my Redeemer. Bless us with a growing sense of His salvation. If already enlightened in Christ, may we see greater things. If quickened, may we have more abundant life. If renewed, let us go on from strength to strength. Give us closer abiding in Jesus, that we may bring forth more fruit. Have a deeper sense of our obligations to Him, that we may surrender all. Have a fuller joy, that we may serve Him more completely. And may our faith work by love towards Him who died, towards our fellow believers, towards our fellow men.
Well, as many of you know, we were missionaries for 7 years in South America. And while we were there, we came across all kinds of other missionaries from other denominations and other backgrounds. And we met them, we spent time with them, and some of them were like Presbyterians and Southern Baptists and Methodists and all kinds of different varieties. There were, funny enough, there were a bunch of Mormons in Paraguay as well. They were always easy to find, you know, white shirt, black pants, tie, Elder Bill, you know, which is always really funny to me because like 2 years out of puberty makes him an elder. I don't know how that works. Just saying. So, you know, we were with all these other missionaries from all these other denominations, and we got to know them pretty well. My kids attended a Christian school there. My wife taught fourth grade, just like I said, taught fourth grade there. And so what happens in those kinds of a scenario, a lot of the missionaries will send their kids to the same school. And so before school, after school, at school activities, you kind of get to know the other missionaries. And there was a really good spirit there amongst all the missionaries. And even though there were differences between us theologically and doctrinally and in practice, everybody really got along very well. And over the 7 years that we were there, we spent a lot of time with a lot of those different missionaries. And sometimes we had to bite our tongue to not say certain things we like to say and not argue about certain things. But as you might guess, I don't mind a good argument. So we were with these missionaries. I told you a little bit about this story once before, but I want to kind of give you the bigger scoop. So like our fourth year there, there was a family that moved in. They had about the same, you know, same number of kids, about the same age, and so we spent some time with them. Well, they were from the Methodist Church. So Methodist mainline denomination. He came in to be a teacher at the Methodist Seminary, which is in Asunción, the capital of Paraguay. And so the kids started going to school, and we spent some time with them and went out a few times with them. And so one of the times we were with them, what happens in those scenarios is really funny. There's just certain things you decide you're not going to talk about. Because you know if you do, you'll start arguing about whatever. So we're talking, and somehow with this guy, seminary professor, we start talking about what he was teaching at the seminary. Now that seems pretty logical, right? Hey, so you're a teacher at the seminary. What are you teaching? See, it's pretty easy to get running down that line where you're like getting right into the lion's den, you know? So he said that he was teaching about bibliology, which is a part of the doctrine of the church that deals with specifically the Bible, what it is, how we got it. He was actually teaching about the inspiration of Scripture. What does it mean when we hear or we read that the Bible was inspired by God? And that's what he was teaching about. And so I asked him, you know, specifically, what are you teaching them? And it was in this moment that he said, and I've mentioned it before, but he said, I believe the Bible is about 80% God's word. 80%. And he said, so 20% then is not God's word. And so I said, well, how do you decide which 80%? And who gets to decide which 80%? And so he said, well, the experts, you know, the professionals that study God's word, that go to seminary, are the ones that get to decide which 80%. In other words, people like him. See where I'm going with that? Funny how that goes. So then I asked, because, you know, I would hate to be argumentative. So I then asked, well, what if I get to decide my 80 and you get to decide your 80 and our 80s don't line up? Like, what if I think some of your 20 is my 80 and some of my 80 is your 20? Is that going to be a problem? When he said, well, no, the experts get to decide which is 80 and which is 20. So I said, well, what if I decide that in my 20% that's not God's word are verses that I don't like, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What if I want to take that one and toss it out of my Bible? Or what about Jesus when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. What if I really think he meant, I am one of the ways, one of the truths, one of the lives, and some people get to come to the Father through me? What if in my 20%, that's how it goes? And so we had this argument. Well, I mean, just in the spirit of full disclosure, I had a really hard time talking to him after that. Because I was so appalled that this man was here teaching in a seminary and teaching that at least 20% of the Bible was not God's word. And I didn't know what to do. I didn't know what to say to him afterwards, because to me, when you lose that the Bible 100% cover to cover is all God's word, you lose everything. And so there's a part of me that's like, well, what else is there to teach? I mean, if it's not all God's word, what are you going to teach? You know, if you're going to teach out of the book of John, well, if the students are there the whole time going, well, 20% of what this guy is saying is not really the word of God. They're constantly making a decision about what is in and what is out. And I really struggled with how to talk to him and what to even say, because I really wanted to grab him and show a little extra love to him that way. So I want to frame up where we're going today. And if you saw in the bulletin, this is introduction number 2 to Romans 5 and 6. We're doing a series on Romans 5 and 6. It's going to go for a long time. It's called Undiminished. Ramping up to it, there's some things that are important to talk about. And since I'm still kind of new here, there are some things that I'm not sure we understand completely as a church, and it gives me a chance to talk about some of those things. And so I want to frame up our day around 3 questions that deal exactly with the story that I just told you. Question number 1, and they're all kind of related, is the Bible the Word of God, the words of God, or words about God, and why does it matter? Is the Bible the Word of God, the words of God, or words about God? So I'm going to work on a little bit, trying to go a little bit technical today. And so if you love doctrine, you love theology, and you love the background, you're going to love thinking through some of these things with me. And so when people talk about the Bible and they use the term inspired, that the Bible was inspired by God, or we say that because of the inspiration of God on the writers of the Bible, we know that the Bible is God's word. What they're referring to is how God divinely influenced the writers of the Bible so that what they wrote was still their words in their style, but those words were also his words in such a way that all of those words were divinely inspired by God. So they're very much God's word. And the key verse, and I want to show it to you, so if you flip over to 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16 is kind of the key verse when it comes to beginning to think about what it means when we say the Bible is inspired by God, or even when we say the Bible is the Word of God, or even when we argue that it's 100% true, not 80, not 20, not 50, not whatever number, it's 100% true. It begins in 2 Timothy 3:16, and if you're one of the people that like to mark their Bibles, this is a good verse to mark. If you have your tablet, or if Sean's on his phone, and you want to highlight some of these key verses, it's a very good verse to always have in your back pocket. 2 Timothy 3:16, says, all scripture is breathed out, and that's that old word inspiration. And if you have like a King James or New American Standard, it says inspired by God. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, this verse doesn't say all that needs to be said, but it gets us going in the right direction. All of Scripture, all 66 books of the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, all of these books were breathed out, were inspired by God. And that's what we're saying. So that phrase that we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, breathed out by God or inspired by God, means that we believe that there was a divine moving of God in the lives of the writers so that they wrote in their style, in their words, but it was God's word and he was divinely influencing them along the way. The problem we have is that the word inspiration has really changed meaning enough so that what it means today is a little bit different than what it used to mean. So if you have an older Bible, like King James, New American Standard, or American Standard, or some of those, it has the word inspired in there. That word inspired actually comes from the Latin, which means to breathe in, or to have air in that way. So it has this idea of breathed out, but its meaning has changed a lot. It comes from a very interesting word, and in the course of this study, I'm going to show you some of these kind of cool Greek words, but this is a compound word that has theo, or theo, which is God, and a second word, neostis, which is breathe. It is literally these two words, God breathed, put together to form theopneustis, which is God breathed, our word, inspired. So, if you have a newer translation, NIV, ESV, or one of those, you'll find that it says, as it does here, breathed out. That's literally what the word means. So all scripture, from our point of view and what we believe the Bible teaches, is that all scripture, all 66 books, every one of the verses, every one of the phrases, every one of the words, they are the word of God, inspired, breathed out by God, and intended for us. So let's continue to get a little bit more technical in our little funnel here. We believe at this church in what is called the verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. Verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. And we see this in our own doctrinal statement, and this is right off of our website. It was actually a link to the EFCA website. But here's what it says. We believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of his will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. So that's right off of the Free Church, Evangelical Free Church website. It is our doctrinal statement as a church. And what you can see in there is that these two ideas of verbal and plenary are both in there. Let me tell you what these mean. Verbal means, and it refers to the fact that every single word in the Bible, every word, so you could think of like books, chapters, verses, phrases, words. Every single word is inspired by God. Every word. That's the verbal side, and you see that in about the second sentence there, as the verbally inspired word of God. That does not mean that God dictated it out and they wrote down what they heard. That's not what verbally means here. Verbally, in this sense, means every single word. That's the verbal inspiration. The second part is the plenary inspiration, which isn't a word that we use very often, but it means full or complete, in the sense that verbal means every word. Plenary means that all subjects and all that it asserts, all that it says is also true. So every word and every concept are all divinely inspired and God breathed out for us. And so this verbal plenary inspiration is not something you hear about very often. It is a part of our own doctrine and kind of a central part of our faith. And so again, what it means, God's inspiration of the text of Scripture extends to the very words, that's the verbal side, and to all the subjects and content, that's the plenary side. All words and subjects, everything we find in Scripture is inspired by God. And therefore, the Bible, we would say, is 100% God's Word. So it stands in contrast, then, to many of the, and I don't mean to pick on, but many of the mainline denominations who at some point decided, yeah, the Bible's 100%, and then they make a decision that it's 95, and then 90, and then 85, and 80, and they slowly are siphoning away from the authority of Scripture to come up with another percentage that is all Scripture. We believe it is all 100%, cover to cover, every chapter, every verse, every word inspired by God. It is all God's Word. You believe that with me? Okay. So in some ways, maybe I'm preaching to the choir. If we had a choir, I'd preach to them, but we don't. All right, so there's kind of three verses I want you to consider here, and I have them for you up here. And these are kind of the key verses when it comes to inspiration, what it is and why it matters. First one, this is out of 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So what we have here is we have this verse that deals with how God transmitted these words to the authors, how this transmission happened. So the men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They weren't dictated. There are some people that believe that God whispered somehow in the ears of the guys what he wanted them to write down. And I don't think that's true. There's too many stylistically different parts of Scripture. So men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and God gave them the words. Next one is Romans 15:4. It says, for whatever is written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, in other words, these words that we had from former days, that we might have hope. So what it helps us here is to understand that there is a flow from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's not just that the New Testament is the Word of God. It is the Old Testament and the New Testament. All Scripture is from God. It is all God's Word, 100%, cover to cover. Last verse, Galatians 3:16, and this one's really interesting. It says, now the promises, this is Paul talking, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And this isn't my commentary. This is what verse 16 says. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, if you look closely here, Paul is making an argument that is based upon one letter. That it's not offsprings, it is offspring. And so part of verbal inspiration helps us narrow down what we believe is God's Word, all the way down, in this case, to one letter. And the difference between a plural and a singular. And Paul actually uses the Scripture idea to narrow down a singular and a plural and to fight for the singular. So those are three kind of key verses that you can look at. So, you know, what does it all mean? So we have the basic concept, we have the construct. So perhaps you would have a few questions. And perhaps one of the first questions you would ask would be something like, so is the Bible a science textbook? Is it a divinely inspired science book? And the answer to that is no. The Bible was not written with the intent to be a textbook. But what verbal plenary inspiration says, that whenever the Scripture talks or touches on any subject, including science, the Bible is the authority. Now, in the Bible, we have lots of science that we find in there, astronomy, biology, geology, archaeology, anthropology, lots of ologies in there. But every time we see a subject that the Bible touches, what we need to understand is that the Bible is the authority on the subject. In the same way that God is the best at every career on the entire planet, the Bible is the authority on every subject that it touches, including science. So a lot of people have tried to make sense of the physical world around us without the Bible, and it spills out into all kinds of different philosophies. And so what you got to understand, when it comes to these other subjects that the Bible touches, what we have to understand is that verbal plenary inspiration places the Bible and all that the Bible says and every word that the Bible has and every subject that the Bible touches places the Bible above every other textbook that is out there. So the Bible has the highest authority of every book ever written on every subject. It's not intended to be a science book. It's not going to give us every answer as it regards to how things work, but it is the authority upon which everything else is built. And when we lose it, we lose a lot. And this week we saw the effect of losing the authority of Scripture in a decision made in New York regarding abortion. And all around the country, people are going, well, how can this happen? Why did this happen? How did we get here as a country? Well, you know how we got here as a country? We've lost that the Bible is 100% God's word and the authority on every subject. And everything else, including culture and government, is built on what we find in the Word of God. And when we lose that, we lose everything. And we see it in our own culture. And we saw it even this week. And the fallacy and what is going on in the challenging of culture and the challenging of the veracity of the Word of God comes down to the question of authority. Who has the authority? And what extent is the authority that is out there? And we see that, like my friend the missionary that says 80% is the Word of God. What they begin to do, and if we're not careful, and this is why I want to talk about this today, if we're not careful, we will slip into this very same danger and trap. What happens is science says something, sociology says something, culture says something, psychology says something, philosophy says something. And if we're not careful, what we do is this. We say science or philosophy or psychology is right. Let's see what the Bible has to say about it. And what I'm arguing is that is backwards. For people who believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, that the Bible is authoritative on all that it says and all that it asserts, we begin with every subject on what the Bible says, and then we look at all of the experts and all the writings, and we see how they fit into the Bible. And the danger we have is when we get those backwards, and we try to see what the Bible has to say as kind of a periphery source, instead of beginning with the source, which is the Bible. You with me on that? You understand what I'm saying? All right. It's important that we get there, and the slip is very, very easy. So let me just poke around here a little bit and just kind of be honest. If you believe that God created the world using evolutionary processes, and Big Bang, and everything that goes with it, what you have done is you have concluded that science is right, and you've tried to figure out how to fit the Bible into science. What you have done subconsciously is you have relegated the Bible to a secondary authority and science to the primary authority. And I'm not saying the Bible, it's not a science textbook, it's not going to answer everything, it's not going to tell us all the things that we have. But what I am saying is that there is a danger when the Bible becomes a secondary authority instead of the primary authority. And I want to humbly just ask you, if you're that person that believes that God created evolution and Big Bang and used all of those processes to create the world, I want to ask you just humbly to consider what is your primary authority and what is your secondary authority. And I bet if you were honest, you would have to say the Bible for you has become a secondary authority. And I want you to know that as soon as the Bible becomes a secondary authority for you, everything else in life and economics and family and morality and society and psychology and philosophy, everything else is going to be like dominoes that will begin to fall around you because you've lost the foundation, which is the Word of God. So we here, we hold a very high view of Scripture. And a high view of Scripture is a phrase that has been around the church for a lot of years, but we have a high view of Scripture, which means that we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, 100% perfect, without error, in all that it asserts. And so we believe that when we look in the Bible, what we find there is for our benefit. It's not for God's benefit. It's for our benefit. It is profitable for us for instruction and teaching and learning, and therefore it's worthwhile to study the Bible. And worthwhile to study every word of the Bible because every word was inspired by God. So here's why this is so important and why we're spending time in an introduction talking about these things. We're in this fast food culture that has streamlined everything, including the study of the Bible. And we could take big honking books and you can do like 4 weeks studying the book of Isaiah. Well, the book of Isaiah needs years to study. But in our fast food streamlined culture, we just want the quick and the easy and, you know, Isaiah for dummies and the cliff notes of Isaiah, and then we're all good. And part of the reason we do that is because we've lost sight of the inspiration, the doctrine of inspiration, the verbal every word, the plenary, the full concepts, that it's all the Word of God. And when we just bounce and we skim through book after book, and we do what so many churches around our world are doing, which is looking for that little nugget that preaches well, looking for that little concept that is really easy for our Sunday school class, what we are doing subconsciously is we are negating the inspiration of Scripture, and we are relegating the Bible to a different position. And what I'm arguing is that we as a church have got to work hard if we're going to flip the culture and we're going to raise the view of Scripture back up to the authority that it should have in all of our lives, in all of our teaching, in all of our studies, in all of our preaching, and in all that we do. And it is hard to turn the Titanic. You don't do it quickly. And I think it is so, so important, and part of the personal side for inspiration is to realize that every word in the Bible, if it's true that God inspired every word of the Bible, it means that every single word was purposely crafted by God to be placed in the Bible for you and for me. And if we just skate on by, we dishonor the craft of God in putting that very word in that very page, in that very book for us. And so we're not just going to mine for a little nugget because it's nice and easy. We're going to work at this. And churches like ours with a high view of Scripture usually have a certain preaching style that is called expositional preaching. Expositional being a word that means that we're going to look at the very words, the very phrases. Technically it means that the subject of the sermon comes from the subject of the text. It's called expositional preaching, and that's what we're going to do here. And it's because we believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture that every word is the Word of God. And every word, therefore, if it matters to God and He took time to craft it for us, every single of those words should matter for us. So we're not just going to skim on through. Just as a reminder, there's only two things in this life that are going to carry on to the next life. You and me, people, and God's Word. Everything else burns up. You and I, people, and God's Word. Those are the only two things that go on. The Word of God is eternal. It is forever. So to change directions there, just a little bit in a different direction, just slightly, we believe in the verbal plenary, verbal, every word, plenary, all the subjects, inspiration of Scripture. The verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture only applies to the original writings of Scripture. Now, this is so important. You got to get this. Because the questions that you guys are going to get in the workplace, get in the school, are going to be because of this point right here. Verbal plenary inspiration, the very words, the very concepts, divinely inspired by God, apply only to the original document written by Moses, original document written by Paul. When Paul wrote Romans, it was verbally plenary inspired by God in that very document, but only that first document. This is, you really got to get your mind on this. We do not have a single original document. None. We don't have any like original Moses writing. We don't have any original Paul writing. We don't have any original John writing. We don't have any originals. So if verbal plenary inspiration applies only to the original document, what in the world do we have in this? Let's talk about that. Let's see if we can grab and get our minds around that just a little bit. We do not, again, have a single original document. What we have are copies and translations. And we have copies of copies of copies and translations of translations of translations. We do not have any original, which means that you cannot talk about the inspiration of Scripture, the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, without talking about its first cousin in doctrine, which is preservation. Inspiration and preservation always have to go together. Inspiration means that God originally, through human writers, gave the words through their personalities and their experience to write the word. But preservation deals with whether or not we can have confidence that the Bible we have today, this English version that we have today, is really the Word of God. Inspiration and preservation always go together. And preservation simply means that we can trust the Scriptures that we have, the English version for most of us, because God has divinely overseen the entire transmission process. He has preserved for us His Word. So, from a process point of view, here's how we got our English Bible. And this is one of my most favorite subjects, probably the subject I've done the most reading on and study on. I could talk about this for hours, because it's so important to me to have confidence that the Bible that I read, the Bible that I study, the Bible that I preach from is really the Word of God. And so I've worked hard to back up and try to figure out, can we have any confidence that this is the Word of God? And I want to walk you through that concept and that process a little bit. So let's begin with the book of Romans. Paul authors, along with Tertius, he authors the book of Romans. He writes it. He sends it to Rome. In Rome, they receive it, they crack the seal, they unfurl it, they read the book of Romans. But then what happens? And if we don't have any of the originals, what happens after that point? What we don't know is how long those originals stayed around. We know that in 180 AD, a guy named Tertullian wrote that if you don't believe in these original scriptures, he wrote that you can still go to three different cities. You can still go to Rome, Ephesus, and Thessalonica and see the original document written by Paul. Now, wouldn't that have been cool in like AD, 175? Let's make a trip to Ephesus and hold in our hands that original document. So we know that those documents were still around, still original, around 180 AD. But from that point on, what we begin to see is copies. And in this transmission, this preservation of Scripture, how these copies were made and how they were transmitted becomes very, very important. As we all know, copies of copies are not as good as the original. I'm rebuilding a truck right now in my garage. The key doesn't work very well. So I took that key to Grace's Locksmith. I think it's Grace's Locksmith, right? By the way, I've never seen so much Nebraska garbage in my life as there is in that place. I'm never going back. But anyway, So I took my key to him, and here's what he said. He said, what you have is a copy of a copy of a copy, and that's why it doesn't work. That's what happens with copies, whether it's a key or documents. So over the centuries then, these copies and these translations and copies of translations, they spread throughout the entire world to such a degree that what we have today in our possession is about 25,000 ancient copies and translations of the Bible, 25,000. And, that's a lot. So perhaps you're sitting there going, you know, we're 2,000 years away from, you know, Jesus and Paul writing, and we have all these copies between us and them. How do we really know then that what we have here is the Word of God? How do we know that it's really faithful to what was originally written? And that's a very, very good question that I don't have time to completely answer today. But let me tell you about some cool things. I think they're cool. You may not, but I don't care. So up until fairly recently, when a translator wanted to make a translation or make a copy, what he would do is he would gather together all the documents that he had access to, and he would use those documents to make his copy or make his translation. But for many of our oldest, even English Bibles, they had very few original documents. So like when the King James was written in 1611, start about, you know, 1599 or whatever it was, and they wrote, they didn't have very many documents to build the King James Version on. Most of those documentation came from a Latin text called the Textus Receptus that a guy named William Tyndale actually used in his translation. They didn't have very many source documents, which should make sense to us because how would you collect those back in the olden days? How would you know where to find them? It was basically what all the different scholars had in their possession. They brought them together, made a pile, and this is what we got. And that's what they used to make the King James Version. Well, we don't live in 1611. We live in an amazing time of technology. So what we're able to do in modern day is to take all 25,000 original, old, ancient documents that we have, input them into a computer program, and reconstruct using algorithms what the original text most likely said to a very high degree of probability. Now, even 25 or 30 years ago, they couldn't do it. When the NIV was first written in 1984, still couldn't do it. We can do it today. And so this ESV version that I use is a wonderful technological wonder, because when they put the ESV together, they were able to use the best of technology to input all of the copies and the translations, 25,000 of them, into a computer, reconstruct what that original Greek most likely said to a high degree of certainty, and then use that to build the English Version. And so we can really say with a great degree of certainty that this English Version, the modern English Version, is the Word of God in every way. In fact, if you want to just have your mind blown a little bit, we have time. Yeah. Look at Romans 16. Look at Romans 16 with me, just real quick. Romans 16, I'm going to show you something. It's really cool. All right, so let's look at Romans 16, 24. Y'all there? Now, here's what I want you to do. If in your version you have Romans 16, 24, raise your hand. Okay, in your version, if there is no Romans 16, 24, raise your hand. What happened to verse 24? Someone stole it. So throughout our ESV and NIV, there are all kinds of verses that are not here that are in some of the older, like King James versions. Why? Well, it gets right back to the question of how Bibles have been copied and translated. And what they have found is that many of the older Bibles, because of the documents, the few and scant documents they had, they actually had verses that they added in because they found those in certain copies. But what we've been able to do with modern technology and just the vast number of documents that we have is reconstruct the originals and found that in the originals, many of those verses were not actually there. And there's a whole pile of them. Romans 16, 24 is just one of them. So what that means, and what I'm trying to get to, is to realize that what we have, number one, we're the luckiest people for the last 2,000 years to have what we have in our Bible. So many Christians have died to have a Bible, just one. We have piles of them. We have access to study materials and versions and things that they would never have and they would not even dream of having. We have access in a way that is unprecedented in all of history. And because of technology, we can have confidence that the Bibles that we hold, the Bibles that we study, are 100% the Word of God. And it doesn't matter if it's not Greek. It doesn't matter if it's written in Spanish or English or whatever it is. These are great modern translations built upon the best reconstruction of God's Word in the original. And since verbal plenary inspiration applies to the original, the closer that we get to the original, the closer we get to the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Now, that's a whole lot of miscellaneous that I didn't necessarily intend to go into. So now, hey, let's start Romans 5. Flip over to Romans 5. In the minutes that I don't have left, let's start Romans 5. All right. So, let me just say a few things. Verbal plenary inspiration means that every single word in the entire Bible was put here purposely by God. You with me on that? Every single word. Okay. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore. Is that not the most beautiful word you've ever seen in your life? God put the word therefore there for you. Like how he kind of has kind of a pun. You see that, Abby? You put that up there so everybody can see? That's just that's great. I came up with that this week. I was like, ah, ha, ha, ha. So he put the word there for you. That's what verbal plenary inspiration means. And even though therefore is simply a connecting word, and we'll talk about it, we'll study therefore, it's connecting verse chapters 1 through 4 into what he's about to say in chapter 5. We're going to do all of that. But at some level, verbal plenary inspiration means that God purposely put the word therefore you and for me. So here's what I want us to do. I'm going to say, God put the word therefore for you, and you're going to go, yeah, okay? Just indulge me, okay? So here we go. God put the word there for you.
Yeah.
All right, so verbal plenary inspiration means that God purposely chose every single word. He crafted the word, and he put it in there for you and for me. And so when we look at Scripture, we study Scripture, it's not just like flying through to pick up a little bit of morality or flying through and trying to find something that means something to us or says something to us. Every single word, every single concept, every single verse was crafted by God and is there for us, for our benefit, for our good. He did it for us. And at some level, we got to go, you know, God wasn't in heaven going, hey, I need to write a Bible. I need to write a book. And it's going to become the best-selling book, the most translated book ever in all of history. I know I'm not going to get any royalties, but I'm going to do it anyway. He didn't write the Bible because he was bored. He wrote it for you, for me, so we can see and know and understand and fall in love with the God of the universe. Every single word crafted by God specifically for us. So here's the point. We study God's word the way we study God's word. Looking at phrases and verses and words and even sometimes singulars and plurals. Because we believe that God purposely gave every single one of those words for us. And if we're going to honor God, and we're going to honor his crafting of the Bible for us, how can we dishonor him by skating through it and not respecting every one of the words along the way? What expositional preaching does is it gets us right on down to the very words and sometimes very letters within Scripture. And it's an expression of the honor we have for God and the honoring of his word. That's why we do it here. And so this Romans 5 and 6, as we go through it, the reason we're going to go slow and what I'm going to try to demonstrate as we go through it is how honoring individual words can be significant for our understanding of who God is and this Bible that he purposely crafted for us for our good. And I hope that throughout the series, there's just lots of wow moments for us. If you remember last week, I said the more and deeper you go into any of the chapters, verses, and words, the more beautiful is the color palette that God has for us. And I want to show you that great beauty throughout this series. All right, so that's introduction number 2. Just saying, there might be a number 3.